We have two readings this morning, and they're both from the book of Matthew. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and the boy was cured instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Early the next morning, Jesus was returning to the city. He was hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree alongside the road, he approached it, anticipating a breakfast of figs. When he got to the tree, there was nothing but fig leaves. He said, "No more figs from this tree ever." The fig tree withered on the spot, a dry stick. The disciples saw it happen. They rubbed their eyes, saying, "Did we really see this? A leafy tree one minute, a dry stick the next?" But Jesus was matter of fact, "Yes, and if you embrace this kingdom life and don't doubt God, you'll not only do minor feats like I did to the fig tree, but also triumph over huge obstacles. This mountain, for instance, you'll tell, 'Go jump in the lake,' and it will jump. Absolutely everything, ranging from small to large, as you make it a part of your believing prayer, gets included as you lay hold of God." The word of God for the people of God.
Ron Childress loves horseback riding in the Ozarks with his wife, Kim. Not long ago, Ron was sidelined by a serious hand injury as he attempted to catch a tire when it fell from a lift in his shop. I saw a video of Ron telling what happened. He said, "This tire began to fall from overhead and I instinctively reached and grabbed for it. It snapped my fingers and it tore all these tendons and muscles in two." Ron's physician told him that the three major nerves to his hand had been badly damaged. Often, Ron would have numbness and stiffness and weakness and spasms in his hand and his arm. Sometimes his fingers would lock in a closed position. He was sent to a specialist for hand surgery. Afterwards, the surgeon told Ron that the damage was even worse than he'd expected, and that Ron would never regain full use of his hand. Well, Ron wasn't satisfied with that prognosis. He said, "I believe God for all things, not part of it. I believe all things are possible. So I decided I was going to believe God for the impossible. I mean, I got to praying, I got to seeking God." Well, during Ron's follow-up with the surgeon, the doctor got a surprise. Ron explained, "You go in there and they've got this pressure thing that they check your hand strength with. So I'm in there and they checked my left hand and I think I had, 159 pounds of pressure with my left hand. And I'm doing things with my right hand that the doctor says, 'Childress, you ain't supposed to be able to do stuff like that. That should be really sore.' Well, there was no soreness. God took it all away. And I caught hold of that pressure thing and I squeezed and I did right at 170 pounds of pressure with this hand." The doctor said, "Impossible. That should be impossible." Please pray with me. Faithful God, you have promised us that by our faith in you, we can move mountains in your name. Shrink our unbelief, diminish our doubt, and remind us that the power we have in you makes all things possible with you. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts joined together in love be acceptable in your sight. Amen. Corrie Ten Boom, along with her family, helped many people escape the Holocaust during World War II. She was imprisoned for her actions, and her famous book, The Hiding Place, was later made into a film. Boom is quoted as saying this about faith: faith sees the invisible, believes the unbelievable, and receives the impossible. Can you recall times in your own life where obstacles were removed and things that seemed impossible became your reality? Or perhaps you've prayed and believed for a mountain to be moved and it's still in your way. This sermon series is focusing on tough questions. Does the Bible say faith can move mountains? Is that a literal or a figurative statement? Well, one way to make sense of Scripture is to understand the context in which the stories unfold. So let's start unpacking the story of Jesus cursing a fig tree by learning a little bit about the backstory. It's important to understand that these things took place the week before Jesus was crucified. The disciples have been with Jesus for almost 3 years now. They've said yes to becoming disciples. Disciples, by definition, are apprentices in training to assume the role of their teachers. They've seen Jesus teach in the synagogue and proclaim the good news of the kingdom, curing every disease and every sickness among the people. Jesus has sent the 12 out to do as he has done, to cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons. Not only had they seen Jesus perform these things, they'd actually performed miracles themselves. By this time, Jesus expected the disciples to have enough faith to believe with confidence that they could repeat his miracles. The geographical location of this story is also significant because these things took place in the shadow of Herod's palace. Those living in the region would have been familiar with the construction of the mountain upon which the palace sat overlooking the city. They would have known that when construction began, there was no mountain. It was common knowledge that Herod literally had thousands of workers lug tons of dirt to the site. Building a mountain which towers over 18 stories high, one bucket at a time. The story is filled with symbolism. The fruit of the fig tree generally appears before the leaves. And because the fruit is green, it blends in nicely with the leaves right up until it is almost ripe. Therefore, seeing from a distance that the tree had leaves, Jesus and the disciples would have expected that it would also have fruit. When Jesus finds only leaves, he curses the tree, causing it to wither. This is representative of the judgment of God on those who have the external appearance of faith, but exhibit no real fruits of that faith. The presence of a fruitful fig tree was considered to be a symbol of blessing and prosperity for the nation of Israel. Conversely, the absence or death of a fig tree would then symbolize judgment and rejection. Symbolically, this fruitless fig tree represented the spiritual deadness of the people who were outwardly very religious, offering sacrifices and conducting all kinds of religious ceremonies, but who spiritually were barren because of their sin and lack of belief. Upon seeing the fig tree withered on the spot, the disciples are amazed. I'm not sure why. Perhaps like us, though, they were sometimes too preoccupied to notice everyday miracles in their midst. I would imagine being frustrated at best at their surprise. But notice, Jesus doesn't shame or even chastise the disciples. He just matter-of-factly reminds them, if you embrace the kingdom life and don't doubt God, you'll not only do minor feats like I did to this fig tree, but you'll triumph over huge obstacles. This mountain, for instance, you'll tell, go jump in the lake, and it will jump. Absolutely everything, ranging from small to large, as you make it a part of your believing prayer, gets included as you trust and believe God. Jesus was standing in the shadows of Herod's man-made mountain when he said those words. The mountain is both real and metaphorical. But Jesus wasn't suggesting that if we have enough faith, that God will just swoop down and take care of all of our problems. Rather, he was talking about the kind of faith that calls us to work, believing that what we work for is worth it, and our labor and service to God is never, ever in vain. William Barclay said it like this. What Jesus meant was, if you have faith enough, all difficulties can be solved, and even the hardest tasks can be accomplished. Faith in God is the instrument which enables individuals to remove the hills of difficulty which block their path. The disciples had healed and performed miracles through the power of Jesus Christ in them. But this day, they were amazed. The text suggests this was because of their failure to believe that through God's power in them, they could accomplish extraordinary feats. Just like the disciples, each of us has been commissioned with Jesus' power and authority to remove the difficulties that block our path. I want to be clear, though, that we should not infer from this story the guilt-inducing conclusion that when hoped-for miracles fail, the problem must be our lack of faith. Or that if we have just enough faith, we can avert all tragedies and afflictions. Neither can we assume from this story that faith is itself a power that accomplishes miracles. For God is always the one who acts on our behalf. The saying, faith can move mountains, is not a saying about the power of faith. It's a saying about the power of God. Matthew uses the word faith not as a quality possessed by the one praying, but as an adjective that describes a relationship of trust and belief in the God of Israel to whom the prayer is offered. Faith that believes is not an easy concept. Our faith must make room for mystery and offer space for God to work with us. God isn't some magician in the sky. God expects us to do our part. It's up to me to have enough belief to know that God is always working on my behalf and enough faith to trust God will always be God. Sometime in late 2003 or 2004, I began to feel God nudging me to embrace my faith in new ways, and I listened, then I disregarded God's prodding. I continued to have this conversation with God and myself for some time. It went something like this. Surely, God, you've got the wrong person. I mean, God couldn't mean God needed me to do this. I already had enough on my plate. I had a good career that I'd work hard to develop. I had a daughter about to graduate from college and a son almost ready to start. That cost money. I tried to discern just what God was calling to me, and I'm thinking, seriously, God, go to seminary? Really? Give up 5 years that have the potential to be ones of my highest earning? Did you forget that retirement account that I'm working on? For the potential, you say, to have a career in 5 years where I'll be lucky to earn half as much as I do now? And oh, did you know that a seminary education costs $80,000? Sorry, nope. Well, thanks be to our faithful God, God kept nudging. And friends and mentors who knew before I did that I should move into ministry kept praying, believing prayers. I began seminary in September 2005 and kept my big job. It was crazy for 4 months. I would go to the office at 5 a.m. so that I could leave at 8:30 to attend class. Then I'd return to the office, work late, go home, stay up into the wee hours of the night to finish my reading or write a paper. I got really creative with my vacation time. I made arrangements with my professors to turn in assignments early because my big job required me to travel. I was trying to do what God had asked me to do, and keep doing what I wanted to do. I wasn't fully believing God for the impossible. I now know that the only reason I survived those months was because my Heavenly Father was providentially working out my future. And once I really said, "Yes, God, I'm trusting and believing that this will work out," I haven't looked back. Early in December 2005, I was told that I'd need to lay off two of my staff. I proposed that rather than do that, I'd reorganize the department, train those two colleagues to step into my role, get the same task completed more efficiently, and volunteer to be the one let go. My offer was rejected. My manager told me he wasn't letting me resign and asked that I follow through on the original plan to downsize my staff. Well, 4 months of not knowing whether I was coming or going had convinced me that I needed to trust God, believe that God had this, and be obedient to my calling. I wrote my resignation letter and delivered it to my vice president. After a couple of tough conversations, my notice and my plan to reorganize were accepted. You're probably wondering, where's the mountain in that story? Well, remember I was giving up my career? God moved that mountain by giving me an awesome husband and allowing me to be downsized, which as a result meant I became eligible for and received a very generous severance package. And remember that $80,000 cost of a seminary education? That debt was almost entirely reduced by the scholarship I received, which covered nearly 3/4 of my educational expense. And the mountains continue to be moved as God guided me back here to St. Luke's. As I recall the times in my life since 2005, there have been many moved mountains. I can't include them all, so let's just fast forward to last summer. I'd met Rob shortly after he came to St. Luke's, but I had the opportunity at Terry Coe's invitation to work with Rob and Susan during annual conference. Midsummer, I ran into Rob at a clergy event and asked him if we could have coffee because I wanted to hear more about St. Luke's vision for the future. He asked me if I wanted to just have coffee or would I rather have lunch? Well, if you know me, you know I always opt for lunch. We had a really great conversation at that lunch, and I heard about all that you guys were planning to carry forward into the future, the legacy of this great community of faith. A month or so after that lunch, I met with members of your staff parish committee, and well, as they say, the rest is history. Well, Dr. Adolf Hansen has mentored me since I began feeling God's nudge. Very early in the long path to ordination, I received a call from Adolf on a Saturday morning around 10. I had worked out and finished showering and doing my hair, and I said, "Hello, this is Adolf. Could I speak with Kim, please?" "This is she." "Kim, this is Adolf." "Oh, hey, Adolf, how are you?" Very calmly, he said, "I'm with the District Committee on Ministry, and they've been expecting you since 10 for your interview." "Oh my gosh, I could be there by 10:30. Calmly, he said something like, "I'll let them know you're on your way." I think that was a moved mountain, but here's the kicker. Once I decided to attend seminary and quit my job, I was standing outside Robertson Chapel having a conversation with some folks about my decision to quit and return to school full time. Someone asked me what I was gonna do after seminary. My answer by then was, "Whatever God has for me to do." I mean, really, at that point, I decided just to trust and believe God was working it all out and didn't need my help, just my obedience. I'd stopped trying to see very far into my future. But when I was pressed for an answer, this is what I said. "Well, I think my dream position would be pastor of congregational care for a large congregation, but nobody's going to pay for that." Well, I don't have to tell you guys what happened. The Bible does say faith can move mountains, but it doesn't say that having faith gives faithful people the power to avert all unpleasant circumstances or have all their desires fulfilled. The good news is, Jesus gives us access to tremendous power for accomplishing his will. And Jesus invites us in the shadows of our mountains to remember, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to your mountain, move, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Things that first look like mountains turn to foothills that become flat, grassy meadows when we give ourselves unreservedly to God. Let us pray. Holy God, with you all things are possible. We give you thanks that you have provided, that you have dreamed much bigger than we can, and that you are always with us, whether we reside in the shadow of a mountain or we're cresting its hill. We thank you for your blessing. In Christ's name, amen.